have been indicated their funds. We're continuing our talks on Paul's epistle to the Romans. We would like at this time, however, to bring to your attention once again in review the fact that this epistle was addressed to the sanctified, to the saints, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And these consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, of course, having been under the law of Mount Sinai, and the Gentiles without the law. Paul brings to our attention the fact that insofar as these were concerned, that Jews and Gentiles were no better off in the sight of God. They were all on an equal basis. They were all under condemnation, the condemnation that was pronounced upon Father Adam in Eden. But he did say this too, that the Israelites did have an advantage. But this advantage was only in the fact that they had given to them the law. The law of Mount Sinai was intended not to justify anyone, save perhaps Jesus himself, in the sense of being justified in what he did. That was keeping the law. The law could not justify the sinner. And consequently, it was Paul's thought that neither Gentile nor Jew had a position before God that they could boast of. If they would be justified, it would be on the basis of faith. And this would be a faith that manifested itself not in the works of the law, because one could do the works of the law without faith and without pleasing God, lacking the spirit of the law. But on the other hand, there were those of old, the ancients, of whom Paul also speaks in his epistle to the Hebrews, who were found faithful, who were justified to friendship with God because of their faith. They were not justified to life. They could not be justified to life because Jesus had not yet died. This would imply, however, that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, they could be justified to life. But Paul brings to our attention in the 39th and 40th verses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews that he couldn't justify them to life, that they without us could not be made perfect. So we see that the law could not justify anyone, and those who lived before the law were justified by their faith, but it wasn't a justification which gave them life. The ancient worthies, they came far above all others, insofar as the testimony of their lives being in harmony, more or less, with the will of God. God had manifested his will to one particular family. He took the family of Abraham, and to Abraham he made the promise, if he would leave Ur of the Chaldees and come into a land that he would show him, that he would bless him. And so Abraham did. In harmony with the will of God, he left Ur of the Chaldees. He came into the land of Canaan, but at the time there was a famine there. But he failed to consult God in this matter. He went down into Egypt. And in Egypt, of course, he appropriated Hagar, who became the mother of his son Ishmael. Not the son of promise, however. The son of promise was the son of Sarah, who bears the name of Isaac. And Isaac was typical of the Christ that was to be, and as Jehovah God would offer up his son on Mount, we'll say Mount Calvary. So Abraham offered up his son upon Mount Moriah. In type, Abraham received back that son as though from the dead. But Jehovah God did receive his son back from the dead. And that son becomes the basis of all the blessings and the favor that are ever to come to any, including those that constituted the human race, the world of mankind. And the faith that justifies is a faith believed, or rather based on belief in the promise of God, which he made in the garden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and which promise he reiterated 2,000 years later to Abraham when he said the seed of Abraham was to bless all the families of the earth. Basically, that seed is Christ. Jesus, of course, in the first position. But the seed is really Christ the head and the church the body. And Paul brings this to our attention in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, where he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." He's not addressing this to Jesus that's already beyond the veil, but he's addressing the footstep members, or the feet members, the body members, all that are living at any time during the gospel age are feet members of the body of Christ. They are the ones whose feet still touch the earth, as it were. And so we see then, dear friends, that this is the thought that he has in mind, that justification by faith must therefore be based on the fact that Jehovah God gave his only begotten Son, not only for the offenses of the world of mankind, but for justification as well. And so you will remember that the Apostle Paul has brought this to our attention in the fourth chapter, and we're just going to read a portion of it. "He being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." In other words, Abraham believed God that his seed would be the blesser of all the families of the earth. Now that seed was not Isaac. Isaac was merely a type of that seed. Isaac did not bless all the families of the earth. But the antitypical Isaac, or the antitypical Abraham, Jehovah God himself, will be the blesser. And so it says, "Now it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." No, that's not it. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." You see, it's one thing to have died, but it's another thing to have been raised. What good would have a dead Redeemer have been to the human race? It's a living Redeemer. It's the glorified Jesus, who, because of his faithfulness to the will of God, is privileged, of course, to become the blesser of all the families of the earth. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul introduces this next chapter. Incidentally, there were no chapters in Paul's epistle. These, of course, are merely things which have been added for your convenience and my convenience. But it commences with the word therefore, which implies that something that has already been said is the basis of that which is yet to come. So he says, therefore, well, because justification is based upon faith, and that faith is based upon a living or a resurrected Redeemer. Therefore, we being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to distinguish between the peace with God and the peace of God at the moment. We're just going to say that there is a difference between the peace with God and the peace of God. But before you can have the peace of God, you have to be at peace with God. And so the very first thing that God permitted, insofar as those whom he had ordained should be associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of his kingdom, to become the blesser of all the families of the world, of the earth, was their justification by faith in the Christ that had been redeemed from death. Now, you see, because of this, God is no longer opposed to them. He's no longer one who seeks to punish them for wrongs that they did because of having been born of the Adamic race. He is now at peace with them. Jesus, the Redeemer, died in their stead for their offenses. And also he was raised up so that he might be the means of their justification. But he goes on to say, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand. Well, before we reached the place wherein we now stand, we had to be justified. And you remember Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans. He tells us there of certain ones whom God would bless. He would cause all things, not always the good, but even evil things to bless them. And you see, if all things were caused to work together for good unto them, it would be the evil things as well as the good. Now, they would first then have to be justified by virtue of their faith. And in this epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter, Paul mentions this, that God had foreordained and predestinated a character which every one of these would have to attain. This was the foreknowledge of God. Long before the foundations of the earth were laid, long before Adam had become a sinner and needing a redeemer, Jehovah God had already conceived a plan in which there would be a redeemer. But with him would be associated 144,000 whom the scriptures call saviors. And these, of course, are referred to in Obadiah, where it says, saviors shall stand on Mount Zion. These are the ones that are referred to by John the Revelator, when in the 7th and the 14th chapter he speaks of the 144,000. He speaks of them as following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. But it indicates that before he could call them to this position, he would have to justify them. And before he could justify them, he would have to bring to them a knowledge of the truth. This is the way in which God honored them, with a knowledge of the truth. And on the basis of what they then knew of what God had done and was going to do, they by faith accepted Christ Jesus as not only the one who was offered for their offenses, but also the one who was raised up for their justification. Now, this clearly indicates what Paul has been endeavoring to say to these Romans, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. What they needed was Christ, the risen Christ, the Redeemer. Their justification depended upon him. During his ministry, Jesus also said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And how true this is, dear friends. If it weren't for the justification that you merit by the exercise of faith in what God has promised, what could you do? You couldn't redeem yourself. No one could give a ransom for his brother. All were born in sin. All were shapen in iniquity. And this, we say, is beautifully reflected in the tabernacle shadows of old. And we probably owe more to the Apostle Paul than to any other apostle for our appreciation of the divine plan of the ages. In fact, Brother Russell himself declared that it was a most important study. And while we're at it, I might just as well read to you what he said. "We were astonished at the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the divine plan, and set them forth in a pamphlet entitled Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices. We consider it the only key to all the wonderful harmonies of the divine word as they are now in our possession by the Lord's favor." And again, "Be not content with reading it once or twice, but study till you do comprehend the lessons of the tabernacle. You will find that every feature of the glorious plan of God is very clearly presented in these tabernacle types. In fact, the minuteness of the portrayal must astonish all. We know of no more strengthening and nourishing spiritual food than is afforded us in the study of these wonderful pictures." And we say that which opened the tabernacle shadows to Brother Russell was a portion from Paul's epistle to the Hebrews in the 13th chapter, the 13th verse. "Wherefore let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Brother Russell knew that there were two animals that had been slain for sin offerings, and these were burnt with fire without the camp, representing reproach, of course, but their inwards were burned upon the altar as representing the heart devotion. In God's sight, that which those about in the camp could not see was the most acceptable. It rose as a sweet savor unto God. Not that sin offerings per se are in the same category as burnt offerings of a sweet savor, although the expression does occur in the 4th chapter of Leviticus, where it deals with the various sin offerings, where it speaks of these particular offerings that were offered upon the altar, the inwards, that was of course the kidneys, the liver, the fat, and how beautifully these reflect those things which have to do with our growth, spiritual growth as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Brother Russell said these represented the heart devotion. these are all laid upon the altar of the Lord, and thus consumed, as it were, in his service. Many of you probably know, as far as the liver is concerned, it stores glycogen. And when you go to the hospital and you need some food and they can't feed you through the mouth, well, they'll feed you glucose. Well, this glycogen becomes glucose as it is poured into the bloodstream, which is the source of your life. Your energy is in the blood. Your life is in the blood. So you see, it has a tendency to build up. And the kidneys have a tendency, or their major work, is to take poisons out of the system. And by building up in one direction and taking out in the other, the sacrifice made unto God is of a sweet savor. It's pleasing to him. And this, of course, is what is represented in those sacrifices that were offered upon the altar. However, that which was offered outside, you will recognize, dear friends, the hide and the hoofs, which were burned without the calf, these created a stench in the nostrils. So the testimony of your life and my life, and so far as the world is concerned, is in the nature of a stench. It's not something that they could appreciate or approve. But what is approved by God, however, is that which is offered, the heart devotion. These are the things. But not even this could be accomplished by you and by me unless it were for the grace wherein we now stand. But this grace wherein we now stand could not be attained without first having been justified, because the grace wherein we now stand is as a result of our responding to the call of God in Christ Jesus, to be identified with the Christ, to become the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman that was to bless all the families of the earth. So we say that justification had to come first. And that justification, many of you will remember, was represented in the tabernacle court. We say the court represents justification. We're not going to trouble you with tentative and vitalized justification. We're just going to make it just as simple as possible, because if anything, we would like to whet your appetites for this study, which seems so important to Brother Russell. And we say that the court represented justification. Why? Well, there was the altar there. That altar was made of wood, covered with copper. It showed not only a Jesus' humanity, but his mortality as well. His mortality was identified with the human nature. There is a mortality which is identified with the angelic host. The angels are mortal too. But you see, here, copper would represent his human nature. And Brother Russell said that altar represented the ransom sacrifice. And isn't the ransom sacrifice the basis of your justification and my justification? It is. To that I'm sure you all agree. But how do you attain that? How do you represent in the tabernacle your acceptance of the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus? By entering through the gate. The tabernacle was separated from the camp of Israel, even though it was in the midst of the camp. It was separated by a curtain, a fence, if you will call it that, which separated the court and the dwelling place of God from all of the rest of the camp of Israel. There was only one way in which to enter that court. And if you wanted to come into the presence of God, into his palace or his dwelling place, into the most holy, you had first to come through the gate. Now that gate, Brother Russell says, represented Christ Jesus, the only way of approach unto God. and how beautifully this was represented in the gate. We're going to point to the gate, and we'll come back so that our voice will record again. And that gate, however, according to the instructions given to Moses, was made of white linen, into which were woven threads of purple, of blue, and scarlet. The white linen represented the basic righteousness of Jesus. But this righteousness, which God gave to him as the man, because he was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, that bespeaks his righteousness. Now that righteousness had to be maintained, however, faithfully. And this is what is represented by the thread of blue. But it's one thing to maintain it for a while, but he was to maintain it unto death. And thus was represented the scarlet thread. And because of his faithfulness, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. He raised him up to the royalty of the kingdom. And this was represented by the purple thread. So the one through whom we approach Jehovah God is Christ Jesus, the gate, our justification, if you please. And again, we're going to cite for you Brother Russell's own remarks on this particular subject, and we're reading for you from page 19 in the first paragraph, where Brother Russell says the court represented the condition of justification entered through faith in Christ the gate. So you see, the gate does not represent, as some brothers have contended, Jesus at the age of 30. Then the purple would not have been included among the threads with which it was woven. But it represented not only the Christ who died for our offenses, but also who was raised up for our justification. How beautifully, you see, this ties in with the thoughts that the apostle brings to our attention in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and of course, which of course are more clearly brought to our attention in our studies of the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices. So you see, the court would represent faith, because it is faith that justifies. But this faith is the grace of God too. Not that you don't have something to do with that faith. You can call it your faith because you exercise it. The man who presents his beloved with a present of some kind, a bouquet of flowers, or a five-pound box of chocolate, or whatever it is, it's his present, isn't it? Yes. But if she accepts it, and when she accepts it, it's her gift. So God permits you to call it your faith. But where would you be if God hadn't made possible the exercise of that faith? So he not only gave you those facilities whereby you could exercise faith, but he also gave you the element in which that faith might be exercised. And this he calls belief in himself, because he's the one that promised it, he's the one that conceived it. So the court represents faith. But the Apostle Paul has already made mention here, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. This grace wherein we now stand. What is the grace wherein we now stand? The grace wherein we now stand is what is represented by the Holy of the Tabernacle. It is sometimes called the Tabernacle of the Congregation. That's not a good translation. It should be the Tabernacle of Meeting. But it doesn't make any difference so long as you understand that the Holy represents a spirit-begotten condition. And it is to those that are still in the spirit-begotten condition that Paul addresses himself. He doesn't have to refer to any others, but those who were then living, who by the grace of the faith of God, now had access to this position, access to the Holy of the Tabernacle. This Holy of the Tabernacle, sometimes this Holy and the Most Holy, are sometimes called with a different name. We remember that when Jesus came up out of the water at the time of his baptism, the accounts tell us that the heavens opened unto him. Well, the heavens represented the spiritual places, the holy, the spirit-begotten condition was open to Jesus. The spirit-born condition was now open to Jesus. These, of course, are the things which were implied. But you see, it's not the finished picture, because he adds here these words, and you notice how closely Paul twines these little thoughts together so that they just fit in to the tabernacle picture. In this in the second verse of the fifth chapter, by whom also, that's Christ Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. Now you see here you've got hope. Faith was the core. What is the hope? The hope is of immortality. Remember the things which stood there in the holy, aside from the candlestick, the table of the showbread and the incense altar, they were both made of wood, but they were gold plated. As if to say, this mortal must sometime put on immortality. This is the hope. And of course, this is the hope that is also spoken of in the scriptures, of the hope which is an anchor to the soul, that holds fast to something that is within the veil. And within the veil is the immortality, is the divine nature. So the grace wherein we now stand, our present position, as spirit-begotten sons of God, you see, gives us a glorious hope. And that's where we are. This is our hope still. But he that hath this hope,
saith the Apostle John,
purifieth himself. You're not going to ask anybody else to do it. Nobody could do it. If anyone does it, you will have to do it. This part God leaves to you. You have the treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. And the reason for that is that the power and the excellency of your being, a begotten Son of God, is his. It doesn't belong to you because you haven't merited it. You haven't earned it. Whatever you are, is because of what Jesus was. The one who was offered for your offenses is the one who was raised for your justification, and your justification is the basis of your faith, and faith is the basis of your hope. And Paul also says this, doesn't he? He says, faith is the substance of the things that you hope for. What's that? The promise of God. The promise of immortality. And Peter is the one who brings that to our attention. He says, whereby are given unto us great and exceeding promises, whereby we may be made, not that we will be made, that we may be made partakers of the divine nature. So this is the hope that we have. This is the grace wherein we now stand. But again, we say, the grace wherein you now stand is made possible only through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. And consequently, Brother Russell tells us that the door to the holy, was likewise Christ Jesus. And so we're going to read a little of this for you, where Brother Russell says, "The wall of unbelief is passed, which hindered their view and of an access to the holy things within. There was only one gateway to enter the holy place or come into the court, the type thus testifying that there is but one way of access to God, the gate. Jesus said, 'I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me.'" And then also he says elsewhere that into this condition also do we come through Christ Jesus. And so, dear friends, you notice that what Paul has in mind here, you didn't know that there was this much in Romans, did you? I didn't either. But nevertheless, if you examine it closely, how beautifully this is all revealed here in this fourth chapter. He says here, "Whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." But you see, dear friends, not anyone that lives a consecrated life is an adversary of the devil. The devil hates, he despises anyone that will become a follower of Jesus. He tried to do away with Jesus at his birth. He tried to do away with Jesus after he'd reached the years when he might consecrate and dedicate himself to the will of God. He made a suggestion that he feed the body that he had already consecrated to God by using divine power to turn stones into bread and feed the body. And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out the mouth of God." Then he suggests he cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Oh, if he came down and landed in the court below, and if he wasn't hurt in any way, all the people would know that he must be the Messiah. And this was the thing that was not to be revealed. This was the thing that even the Israelites, he came to his own and they received him not. Peter says, "I know in ignorance you did it. Had you known that he was the Prince of Glory, had you known that he was the Messiah, the one that you'd so long waited for, you wouldn't have done it. But this is one thing that had to be hidden so that it could be accomplished. Satan would have interfered with that. He would have him glorified, and this would have interfered and thwarted the plan of God. But God doesn't have to worry about how his plans turn out. You have a recipe that tells you how to cook a nice cake or bake a nice piece of bread or something, you know, and you follow it carefully, and you see that the ingredients are just what they should be in just this month. You put it in the oven and it says 300, up you go 300, or whatever it is. And the one that comes out is flat. What's the trouble? You don't know what the trouble is. But God never has to worry about anything like that. He knows intuitively the end. And all of his purposes are carried out.
Now, you'll notice that everyone who is a friend of or a son of God
is going to be persecuted by the adversary. He's going to have trials. He's going to have tribulations. Satan appears in the presence of Jehovah. Jehovah said, "What are you doing here, Satan?" "Oh, I've been going to and through. Oh, by the way, have you seen my servant Job?" "Oh, yes, I see him. If you didn't have him hedged about the way you have, he'd soon curse you. But you know," he says, "all right, Satan, you go ahead. Do whatever you want, but you can't take his life. And so he began with tribulations for poor old Job. And there were three comforters that he had. And there was another one, Elihu, came along too. But then finally God speaks to Job too. But Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And all that Job had to say, all this didn't sound this way. But basically this was in his heart. And because of this, God blessed him in due time, so that he had more than once he had, and he was happier than he had ever been before. These are tribulations which come to those. God permitted it. It wasn't the direct action of God, but God knew that this would do good for Job. And when tribulation comes along your way, don't murmur, don't complain. No murmur is ever going to be in the kingdom, whether it's the human, the earthly kingdom, or the heavenly. No murmur will be there. So you may just as well learn now not to murmur nor to complain against his providences. And those providences may not be his direct will, but if it's his permissive will, it'll work out for your highest and your noblest good. So, he says, if you are in the holy of the tabernacle, if you are in this grace, isn't the promise that he'd cause all things to work together for your good? Then why should you worry? Why should you complain? And so he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's a peculiar expression, isn't it? But think it out. If you are in tribulation and you accept it and say, God, you know the reason for this. Not my will, your will be done. That's what Jesus said. And if you do this, you develop a patience that surpasses all human understanding. People will wonder why you don't complain. You've got aches and your pains. You don't all the time talk about these things. You could try never to murmur or complain against what God may be permitting, recognizing that it will be for your highest good. You may not understand it, but it will be for your best. And so he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, if God is going to use you, and he's going to use me in the glory of the kingdom, we're going to deal with the world of mankind. And he's permitting you to get the experiences now so that they'll stand you good. It says Jesus is perfected for that particular work by the things that he suffered. Is it going to be any different with you? No. Then you too will have to learn to bear with the inconsistencies of the world of mankind, and very often too with the inconsistencies of those who profess to be the children of God, and they may be. I'm not saying they're not. But you've got to learn patience. And so in your tribulation, you will rejoice inwardly. Outwardly, no, you might not be happy. People may see that something bothering you, but inwardly you're at peace with God. You're not murmuring, you're not complaining, you're not telling anybody, everybody about it. You see people today, if they have a little ache of, oh, did I ever tell you about my operation? Well, that's it. This is the way it starts. And it seems so peculiar that people should want to talk about these things. What is there to glory in? Oh, it's past. Did you glory in it while you were going through it? That was different. You see, this is it. The Apostle Paul is speaking about a faith that justifies, a faith that manifests itself in the works of faith. And the works of faith are a glory in tribulation. and a developing of the peace of God, which will surpass all human understanding. But he says not only this, it says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation with patience, and patience experience. Well, experience. What experience? For one thing, you are experiencing the grace of God. You may not recognize it as such. It doesn't always appear as such. But if you are a son of his, then all things, not only the good, but the evil as well, he's causing them to work together for your good. So you're getting experiences. You're experiencing the grace of God. You experience his love and his forethought. But very often we're like children, young children. Their parents want to guide them. Not necessarily chasing them for what they have done that they shouldn't have done, but sometimes to chasten them before they do it. It says that, what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Implying that Jesus is chastened by the Father. Surely not for things he shouldn't do, but so that he might be perfected by the things that he was called upon to suffer. That's the experience. And patience, if you're patient, you'll get more and more of that experience from the Father. If you use aright what he's given to you, he'll give you more. But if you don't, he'll take away what you have. And this is what Jesus meant when he says, unto him that hath shall be given, and from him who hath not shall be taken what he hath. Now, of course, that's not human mathematics. You can't take something away from somebody that has nothing. But you certainly can take away, God can, that which he has given to an individual in which to exercise himself, and not appreciating it, he takes it away from him. And sometimes we don't appreciate what we have until it's taken away from us. I've seen many a man who, during his married life, he didn't have very much kindness for his wife, or good things to say about her. And then after she's passed away, he said, oh, she was the best thing I ever had. Why didn't you tell her that when she was there? You see, this is it. Experience. You're not appreciating what God has given you. Oh, well, how should I appreciate it? Children may not appreciate it, but those who are grown up in our mature years, they should be able to understand the ways of God. For humans, it's a way past finding out. And patience experience, and experience is hope. Now, as you receive more and more of these graces which God bestows upon you in the way of trials and tribulations, sometimes you're on the mountaintops, sometimes you're in the valley below. And the only reason that you appreciate the mountaintops is because sometimes you have to be in the valley below. And God knows just what you need. He can exalt you. He can just put you down so low that you wonder, well, you remember what Job's wife said to him? You're suffering so much. Why don't you curse God and let him kill you, take you out of your misery? Well, he wouldn't do that. He says, oh, you speak like a lover. But this is it. Experience. But a creative group. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Isn't that beautiful? Still in his aches and pains, still in all that he's been called upon to suffer, boils, is scraping his body. And people come along and say they want to comfort him and merely tell him, you must be guilty of sin because God wouldn't do this to you. Yeah, you see, this is experience. And you see what the experience meant for Job? Time came. He lived in hope. Experience caused him to hope for the time when this would be no more. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me till thy wrath be past. Isn't it beautiful? Yes, sometimes you may undergo a trial, and you too might say, "Oh Lord, hide me till this is past." But he doesn't do that way with you. He didn't do that way with Jesus. Jesus says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, though I be willing." And then he adds, "Nevertheless, not my will." That's because his experiences had developed hope. And his hope was the fulfilling the will of God. And this should be your will too. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Isn't this beautiful? Hope maketh not ashamed. The world says to you, "Why do you take this? Why don't you tell these people off? They're using you for a doormat." It may be, maybe you should talk to them. But before you do, count 3,000, and then 3,000 more. And then if you still feel you want to do it, oh, go ahead. But just make sure, because sometimes we lean to the flesh. And the flesh knows what it wants. And the flesh will, you know, it'll have its way. But that's not the way God wants it. Jesus might have said, "Father, I know that the punishment for Adam for his sin was death. Well, why can't I die as in his stead as one that has loved and served you? Why must I die as a blasphemer?" Certainly this wasn't a part of the punishment. It wasn't. But God was perfecting Jesus by the things that he suffered, so that he could be a faithful high priest for you and for me, and we associated with him for the world of mankind in the millennium. I think that's where we'll have to stop today, and I hope God blesses that to you.